Sunday mornings, we are looking at Luke's Gospel, and we've reached chapter 11, and I want to read to you the first four verses. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Now, often Jesus prayed aloud. There are numbers of examples of this in the Gospels, so that I've come to think that invariably he prayed aloud. Not only when the Greeks came to him, and in the upper room, and in Gethsemane, and on the cross, but his custom was to pray aloud. And that is why his prayers are recorded in the Gospels. This is also one of the reasons why he got up early from the room he was sharing with his apostles and went out somewhere quiet, that his praying didn't disturb them, particularly his praying about them. So, on one occasion, we are told, he finished praying. So you're not to think then that they watched him and he was locked in stony silence for half an hour or an hour, and then they went on to him, but they listened to him as he prayed. And one of them went up to him and said, "Lord, teach us to pray." The longing that there is in that request, the longing that's in all your hearts, "Oh, we wish we could pray so much better than we do." He heard the Messiah praying, and he was deeply moved by the experience. He heard God the Son speaking to God the Father. "Will I ever pray like that?" he's thinking. "Will I ever pray at all?" He tried to pray. This was in the years before Pentecost. And now he asks Jesus to teach them to pray. Our Lord taught them much, didn't he? About paying taxes and about the Sabbath and about our first parents and about Noah and about David the king and his Psalms. John had taught his disciples to pray, but Jesus had not taught this disciple how to pray. It was time to teach them. So I get from that, you can ask the Lord, and you should ask the Lord to teach you about the Christian faith, about blind spots that you feel you have at the present time, and ask him to help you there, about why he had to die on the cross. Maybe you want to start somewhere as basically as that, or how he can be God and man, two persons, two natures in one person. How can that be? Tell him, ask him, because he responds straight away to this man. He'll respond to you. He's your friend. He loves you. Why shouldn't he respond and help you? I'm so glad that this man did ask Jesus to help him to pray, because what Jesus told him then, 2,000 years later, 5,000 miles away, we're going to learn how to pray. I was in a prayer meeting on Friday morning, and a minister there said in his praying, "Oh Lord, teach us to pray." He wasn't conscious at all that he was echoing these words in our text, but we make the same request. Only Christians feel how inadequate their prayers are, and they tell God about that. And they ask Jesus to help them. The world doesn't feel its praying is inadequate at all. The moment I wake up, before I put on my makeup, I say a little prayer for you, she says. She knows about praying, doesn't she? She knows just how to pray. It's no problem to her how to pray. Muslims have no problem how to pray. They know everything. 5 occasions in a day, what sentences to repeat on each of those occasions, what direction to face,
how to stand, where to put their hands on their knees, how to prostrate themselves on the floor, and so on. They know all about praying. They don't ask Allah, teach us how to pray. They know how to pray. Orthodox Jews, exactly the same. They know how to pray. Taking a plane to Israel once, and I went into the departure lounge, and there was a family of Orthodox Jews walking behind me. He turned the corner and he saw they'd found in a compass which way Jerusalem was, and there they were praying. Oh, he brightened his eye. His wife had no more look into his life. Then he went, and soon he was there. He was praying. The Jews there, the settler Jews, one said to me, "Get a life." Looking at them, there. They know all about praying. The world knows about praying. Muslims know. Tibetan monks know about praying. They all know about praying. Oh, we feel we're standing on an ocean shore and we're picking up a pebble. And how can we praise that majesty that angels admire? How can specks of dust speak to the infinite and eternal God? Oh, teach us. Have I ever really prayed a prayer Christians feel? If you want to humble a pastor, say to him, "Now tell me about your praying." Oh no, I haven't begun to pray. That's what that old pastor said on Friday morning when he said, "Teach us to pray," because prayer for us is impotence, grasping omnipotence. It's the adoration of a being of unsurpassable glory and greatness, and yet talking to him familiarly as a heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. It's as real a relationship as talking to your mum, talking to your husband or your wife, speaking to those you love, and yet this is the personal infinite God. So holy and great, and we are specks that float before him. We are insignificant. We are bad. How can we speak to him? Well, it can't be by repeating phrases, can it? How bored Allah must be by the repetition of the same phrases 5 times a day. But they come there. He's heard them billions of times, if he existed. Imagine talking to your wife, talking to your husband in robotic phrases that you kept repeating. That's exactly what Jesus warned us about in the scripture that was read in your hearing this morning, about vain repetitions. And millions of people have never learned that lesson at all. Have you gone to Jesus? Have you said to him, "Oh, teach us to pray"? Have you done that? Have you been taught by Jesus what prayer is? That prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. That's the Shorter Catechism's definition, wonderful definition. There was a man, and he lived until he was 73. And for 70 years of his life, he always said a prayer at the end of the day. Put his head on the pillow, and then as sleep began to come over him, he said a prayer. Oh, he said the same prayer. "As I lay me down to sleep," he said, "I ask the Lord my soul to keep." That's what he said. That's what he said every day. And then God began to deal with him. At 73, God began to deal with him. God began to show himself, to introduce himself, to him, speak to him. He realized that for 70 years he'd never prayed. He said prayers. Never prayed. Never prayed. Just saying prayers. Is anyone here like that? Have you been saying prayers? Have you never communicated from your heart to God through Jesus Christ with thanksgiving for his mercy? Have you ever done that? Now, we take it for granted that Jesus answered the request of this anonymous disciple. It was, in fact, the greatest request that that man ever made in his life. It was a turning point
in that man's life.
Jesus taught him how to pray. From now on, his praying would be totally different. Here's the definitive answer.
How may we speak to the maker of the cosmos,
the high and holy one who lives in eternity, whose name is holy? And Jesus says, when you pray this way, God will hear you. Things change. We change. God does things in response to our praying. Or maybe we can say it better like this. God uses our praying to change things. This is guaranteed. And that's why Jesus says, well, I want my people always to pray. And not to grow weary, not to faint, not to stop quickly, but take another breath, say, I'm sorry, and my mind's wandering, Lord, help me again now. And that this structure, what Jesus teaches us here in this prayer, helps us in our praying. I'm not saying if you repeat from now on like a mantra these words and you say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, and so on. I'm not saying if you repeat this, it's like a good luck charm. It's not going to work like that. It's not that. I'm saying, if you come to know God as your Father, ooh, that's a wonderful thing. To know God is your own loving Father. And then you speak to him in the spirit of these words and with the priorities and with the attitude that these words encourage us to have. This is how prayer is conceived. This is how prayer is continued. And this is how prayer is consummated. As one day then, oh, what we've learned on earth, what we've begun to communicate to God here on earth, then just a little step at the end. And we go from this world to a world where we'll know him better and say the same things Father would say. Father. First thing, you must become God's children, okay? That was my introduction. Now my first point, you must become God's children. You must know God, you must come to know God as your Father. The first word he uses. Now Christians claim that God is the Father of the whole cosmos. He gave birth to it. He created it by his word. I'm thinking of the words of Malachi, have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Malachi 2:10. And so the billions of molecules then that make up the moon and the planets just in our solar system, God formed them. He glued them together in all the dynamics of an atomic structure. With all the power of gravity, he holds them all together. There was no spontaneous auto-creation. God made them. He's the father of each one of us. He's the father of every atheist. He is Richard Dawkins' father. By right of creation, he's the father of every criminal, those caught who are in prison, and those thousands that have escaped justice. No matter how horrific their crimes might be, God is their father, in the sense that he caused their conception in the womb of their mothers. He gave them the distinctive personality that they became. And every child moves and has its being in God. Not through determinism, not by chance. God is the creator. God is the provider. God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. You are in debt to God for everything. Not in debt to luck. A wonderful Father in heaven made you. So while God is our Father as our creator, the devil is also our father. Because of our family moral likeness to him. I'm quoting you the words of the same Lord Jesus made shortly after he said these words in Luke 11. Within a few weeks, he was speaking to a bunch of people that were mean and disdainful to him. Suspicious, you belong to your father, the devil. He said to them, if God were their father, then all they would be sitting like Mary at his feet, putting their heads on his bosom like John did. If he said, let me be your teacher, they'd say yes. I'll be your shepherd. Yes, please, they said. Now we must take a certain decision then to have God as our father. Otherwise, the devil will continue to be. The devil will be our father. So, you are of your father, God. You mirror your father, the devil. Your father is the creator of this world. Your father is the devil. Your father is God, the mighty maker. Your father is the devil. You come from God, you follow the devil. You are living a double life. Unbelievers live a double life. They're torn, aren't they? The good they would, they don't. The evil that they would not, they do. Your conscience tells you when you do wrong, that's God's voice. You can't silence the voice of God. Say, listen to the preacher now. Maybe he's right in what he says. Shouldn't we hear the word of God in its diagnosis of who we are and just what's wrong with a word? The Christian gospel urges you to regularize your relationship with God, to own him as your God, to take on board the privileges and the responsibilities of having God as your Father. This is how you become a Christian. This is how you begin your life of discipleship. John says it like this. To those who received him, who received God in their lives, who didn't keep him at a distance, to those who received him, to them he gave the right, the authority, the privilege of becoming the children of God. Not those born naturally or by man, but those that are born of God, even those who believe on his name. Comes a time when God the Father stands before us. Are you going to acknowledge me as your Father? Are you going to bow before me and thank me and ask help from me? It's a conscious decision that we are asked to make, helped by the Holy Spirit, informed by the Word of God. And we're asking you to make that decision, to come to God and ask him to become your Father. To abandon that cruel creature that you've been following so long. The devil has had far too much influence in your life, hasn't he? Come now, come and begin from this morning to have God as your Father. To look into his great loving face and say, Abba, Father, and always, day after day, own him and serve him and do his will. That's where you begin. And then Jesus goes on to say how we talk with God as our Father. And there are five petitions that follow the word Father. What do we say to God? What do you talk about when you're in the presence of God? Well, the first two petitions, they focus on him. And the second three petitions, then, they focus on ourselves. So, when you know God as your Father, then, first of all, you're constrained to worship him. Before you ask anything from him at all, you worship him. Hallowed be your name. Do you pray like that? Do you give honour and glory to God like that? Are your prayers God-centred? Do they focus on him and his kingdom? This prayer is so short. It's immensely profound. What do phrases like "Hallowed be your name" mean, and "your kingdom come"? I compare the Lord's Prayer to clothes that parents buy for their children. They buy them a size, two sizes too large, because their children seem to be growing up like runner bees, and they want their children to grow into these clothes. They don't want them just the size they are now, because they think in a couple of months he'll have outgrown them. And I think the Lord's Prayer is like that. I said it when I was a child, and I think I understood many of its phrases. They weren't baffling, but I knew I was just scratching the surface of them. And I've grown into them as the years have gone by. I've come to understand them more and more. And I know there's so much more to understand. And the Bible is like that, and the Lord's Prayer is like that. So the first phrase is, "Hallowed be your name." Hallowed be your name, God's name, may it be hallowed. Imagine someone getting a tin of white paint and painting on a wall near your house in the middle of the night the name of your wife and saying she was a slut. And if the police caught the man who did that and desecrated the reputation of your wife, then it wouldn't be any defense for him to say, "Well, it's only words, that's all. It's only paint on a wall and a name, that's all it is." That would be some comfort to you, because it's the name of someone you love, the name of someone you adore. And in despising her name, they are despising her and all who love her. God has a name. His name is Jehovah. His name is I Am That I Am. His name is Jesus. And when people disdain his name and interject it in the midst of other unspeakably ugly four-letter words in their anger and in their smart alecky ways, how shameful it is. And it's no defense to say, "Well, it's only a sound. It's only a vocable. It's a mere word." They are abusing someone very, very great. They are God. When they say "yesy" or "do," as Welsh people do, they're abusing a very great God. "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." It's contempt. It's an arrow in our hearts, because this, yes, see, this Jesus, he died for us in my place, condemned. He stood. We want men to know God and love God. We want the name to be hallowed. That is, to be set apart, to be sanctified. That's what it is, to be revered, to be considered a holy name, a special name. We want a reverence with the deepest, tenderest fears about this name. What a great name it is when you appear to Moses in the wilderness, "Take your shoes off your feet," he told him. When you appear to Isaiah in the temple, his glory filled the place, and Isaiah said, "Woe is me, I'm undone." When you appeared to Peter in the boat, Peter said, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man, O Lord." When you appeared to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, it was like the sun dropping down and blazing away feet from him. When he appeared to John on the Isle of Patmos, John fell before him, collapsed on his face before him. That's the response to God. Reverence, that's what we long for in a congregation. And when a congregation meets, it meets, as Paul tells the Corinthians, with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. This prayer begins by saying, oh, let's honour God, let's reverence God. You know how critics speak and they say, what kind of God would require worship? Well, I'd bring Moses, and then I'd bring Isaiah, and I'd bring Peter, and I'd bring John, and I'd bring Saul of Tarsus, and I'd say, answer, answer. And they tell you about intimate communion and knowledge of God, what it's like. They'd say, and they're very holy men, they'd say, I never saw afraid in my life. When God came near to me, God had to say to me, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. They were covered in goose flesh. They'd never seen themselves and how defiled and ordinary they were until he came near. Strong light makes long shadows. I feel unworthy to be there. That is hallowing his name. You feel so small, and he is immensely great. So 100 people, when we gather on the Lord's Day, then we celebrate the one who died, and on this day he rose from the dead. He conquered death. Death doesn't have the last word. Jesus has the last word, the one who is the resurrection and the life. And we'd walk with him during the past week, and every day we said, help me now, Lord, help me. And I'm really so tired. Do help me. We've often prayed that. My mind isn't taking this in. I'm studying. I want to learn. I want to please you. I want to honour you in my exams. Do help me. All the time, we're shooting up our prayers to him in this way. And then we come together on a day of rest. And he's with us. And it's not just the impact that 100 people who know God make on one another, but that he makes on us when he is in our midst. And we thought of it. May your name be hallowed in our midst. That's the first request. The name of God to be hallowed in my life, in my church's life, in my town's life, in my country. Secondly, may your kingdom come. Now, when I was a boy, and I'm sure all children think this is about the end of the world, when Jesus will come again and set up his eternal kingdom, but that's the kingdom of the Lord's glory. And here, the prayer is about the kingdom of the Lord's grace to be spread, that he's reigning now. And you know he's reigning. You nowhere in all the Bible see the power and reign of Jesus Christ more clearly, but in the Gospels, in his state of humiliation, when men despised and rejected him, when they spat in his face and crucified him. He was never so powerful as in his state of humiliation, though we can see it. He had power over creation, over trees, the surface of a lake, the winds, they all obeyed him. Over men, a platoon of Roman soldiers fell down, spontaneously collapsed when he said, I am, to them. He had power over demons, he had power over disease. He could just drive back, he could reverse the progress of a disease and take it away, every atom of it. He rose the third day, his power. We're praying that his kingdom will spread, his reign of grace, his influence over men and women, over us. We are praying for men in management to be converted so that their businesses will be more humane. We are praying for men in government to bow at the feet of the Lord Jesus, so that they're in the midst of that cabinet, and you see the picture around that long table, and they're all there, that instead of their folders and their cups of sparkling water, their glasses of sparkling water, there's a Bible. It doesn't have to be literally there, but that the influence of the Bible is affecting their decisions, their compassion for the unborn child. We're praying for people in the media that we all know, that sporting people, that there'd be somebody who played in the cup final yesterday and he was there worshipping God today, just an indistinguishable member of a congregation. We're praying that the royal family will become Bible Christians. And that we want this gospel to spread everywhere. We want the children of Aberystwyth to come into this kingdom. We want the 8,000 students at the university. We want them to be pervasively affected by the reign of Jesus Christ over their lives. We want young married couples to say, Jesus Christ is going to be Lord of my family. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. We want all people to bow before him, to put their hand in his as they approach the valley of the shadow of death. We're not praying, you understand, for people to make decisions now, or for a bishop to put their hands on their heads, or for them to be baptized. We're not praying about that. We're praying for Jesus Christ to hold sway and influence their lives comprehensively. That's what we long for. Christ's kingdom, it comes when you stop serving yourself. When you are not number one, but Jesus Christ is number one in your life. There was an occasion when Lord Nelson, Admiral Lord Nelson, he gave a real tremendous blow against the French fleet, and they surrendered, and they sent over the leading French captain in a boat, and he climbed the rigging and he came onto the deck to meet Nelson. He extended a hand to him, and Nelson said, your sword, give me a sword first, and then I'll shake your hand. He took out his sword and handed it to Nelson, and then Nelson shook his hand. Christ said, your sword, your weapons now of rebellion, of warfare against Jesus Christ, against his reign over you, the pride of intellect that's keeping you from him, the love of sins that you won't give up to come to him. He wants you to lay them down. Lay down your weapons and acknowledge him. Take his yoke upon you and learn of him. He is meek and lowly in heart. You find rest for your souls. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. And you work that out for the rest of your lives. Then you work out what it means to be in the kingdom of God. Thirdly, give us each day our daily bread. So then we move from the first two petitions, which are about his name being exalted by you and his kingdom being spread over you and through you, his name and his kingdom touching others. Now very practically, we're to pray for ourselves. You know, you meet these holy people who say, oh, I never pray about myself. I just meditate in the presence of God on a verse or on a word. That's all I do. I don't pray. Well, you're not praying as Jesus tells you to pray. We're to pray for bread. Slice loaf. We're to pray about that. We're to pray for the money to buy it. You're to pray for the health and strength of keeping a job. Or if you haven't got a job, that a job opening will come, that you'll get money to buy bread to eat. How could the Good Samaritan have had money to buy a donkey and food and oil and wine and money to give the man in the inn? He had to ask God for help, strength, every day. Pray about those things. They're very practical. Praying is very practical. When the children of Israel went through the desert, the soles of their shoes didn't wear out. God kept them. God talks about daily bread.
Well, there are parents that are dissolute and irresponsible, and maybe on a Wednesday or on a Saturday. There'll be money in the house to buy bread. But Jesus talks about daily bread. Daily bread. Daily provision. We're not designed like camels that can go for 10 days without drinking water. We need water every day. We need food every day. And so every day we're to go to our Heavenly Father and say, I can only survive today if you give me food for today. That's how God has built us. God has built us with a sense and the reality of dependence on Him. We've only got here today because every day God gave you bread. Every day of your lives. Some of you have lived for 10,000 days. Every day God has heard your prayer. God has fed you. Your refrigerator has never been empty. There have been tins of food on your shelves. God gave you that food. Have you thanked Him for daily bread? There's a wonderful promise built into this verse for the Christian, isn't it? If He asks us to pray to Him for daily bread, then He is saying, He's going to give us daily bread. The promise is in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19. My God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. But plead that promise. You get a job. Pray now when you graduate and you're looking for a job that God will provide it. You want to stay in Aber another year? Hooray. Give me a job then. May there be an opening in Kentucky Fried. An opening that I can work. God, give me work. I believe that through the great famines that come through Africa and Asia, God looks after His people in those places. He finds some ravens that will feed them in those places. I once was young, and now I'm old, yet I've never seen the righteous hungry or his seed begging for bread, the psalmist says. That's our experience. Well, it just doesn't fall from heaven, does it? It doesn't. You don't wander outside in the morning, your eyes half open, and pick up the manna and take it in food for the day. It doesn't come like that. It comes by doing everything with all your might to the Lord. It's asking for the Lord to make provision for you. Sometimes God uses the gifts of other people. Rob Burridge is coming now on Tuesday, and he's looking for support. And all our missionaries, they need support. And that's part of our duty then, to provide for others. There was a warning given to Joseph that he had to take his baby and his wife away. Herod wants to kill them. And off they flee to North Africa, to Egypt. They don't know anybody there. They got no relatives. They haven't got an auntie. Like everybody's got an auntie living in London. We haven't got an auntie living in Cairo. What would we do if we suddenly were dumped there and without a penny in our pockets? Well, you know what happened. 3 men came. One brought gold, and one brought frankincense, and one brought myrrh, and they gave it to Jesus and his parents. They had money, didn't they? To barter, to provide, to buy, so they could look after one another. When they were in Egypt, till Herod was dead, it wasn't long before he was dead. God provides for his people. There was an elderly lady, and she was praying aloud with her window open. She didn't have any food. And she was pleading with God to supply her needs, and 2 teenagers heard, and they decided they would mock her faith, and so they went down and they bought a sliced loaf and brought it back and a bottle of milk. And then they slipped it through the window and they put it on the floor. And when she opened her eyes, when she finished praying, she saw the bread and the milk, and she praised God for hearing and answering her prayers. And then the boys put their heads up above the sill and mocked her. "You're stupid," they said. "God didn't send those things. We brought them to prove just how dumb you are. God didn't give you that bread and milk. We gave you it." And what would you say?
Well, she smiled and she thanked the boys for their food and she said, maybe the devil brought these things, but God sent them. And I'm sure you see the difference when the postman brings you your electricity bill. It's up again, £200. You don't get upset with him. He's just the delivery boy. He just pushed it through your letterbox, didn't he? He delivered it. And that's how you've got to view all the difficult things. And there are difficult things. There are questions that come up in examinations and we never thought he'd ask us on that. I thought he hardly taught us on that subject. Difficult things come. We are made redundant. Difficult things come. Pain comes into our lives. Difficult things come into the lives of Christians. People hurt us. Sinners hurt us. Thomas Watson said, God always has a hand in the action where the sin is, but he never has a hand in the sin of the action. God always has a hand in the action where the sin is. God's there. The crucifixion of his son. God is there. He has a hand in the action where the sin is, but never has a hand in the sin of the action. Fourthly, he says, forgive us our sins. I was reading War and Grace, that wonderful Evangelical Press book, about people who were converted during the war. And there's a story there of Michiharu Shinya, an American Navy captain, who's taken prisoner to his shame, and he goes to New Zealand. And he's there in New Zealand in a prisoner of war camp, and he's witnessed to faithfully by a man there, keeps speaking to him and praying for him. And he becomes converted, and he becomes a preacher to his own people. He wanted to know why so few of his fellow Japanese ever became Christians. It was obviously nothing to do with intellectual ability, because the most unlearned, the little boys and girls here know we deserve eternal death because we're sinners, but Jesus, because he loved us, died for us, and we need to trust him. I'm always preaching the gospel to you. You know that, and it is so simple. It's not that it's too difficult for us to understand. Japanese can understand it. But one of the most offensive features of biblical faith to the Japanese is the blunt assertion that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And they have such a confidence in human nature, and it's such a loss of faith to say, I'm a sinner. Pride stops them embracing the gospel. And what's true of the Japanese is true of Welsh people. It's true of every heart here. We don't believe that we are sinners. Jesus says, when you go to God, you've got to say you're a sinner. And forgive us our sins. Our sins. My sins. Your sins. Forgive me my sins. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the first step in salvation. No salvation without that. Everyone who knows he's a sinner has a future. Everyone who won't acknowledge they are sinners have only got pasts. And forgive us our sins. And then, the proof that our sins are forgiven, we become forgiving people. We become tender and merciful and loving people. No keeping score. A little book, a little black book. Writing there the people that fouled us when we played rugby against them. Waiting to put in our retaliation. None of that. No resentment. No bitterness. You forgive everyone. Is that the word? Forgive us our sins as we also forgive everyone.
that particularly nasty person who really messed up your life, did you such harm? Everyone who sins against us, what are these things? What will they seem in 20 years' time, let alone in the light of eternity? How vast our sins. How vast are the mercy that's forgiven us, our sins. Take your sins to God, Jesus said. And lastly, he says, lead us not into temptation. There are some trials that I couldn't endure them. I couldn't. I'd fall down. The temptation would be too strong for me. I have to say to God, Lord, you know me. You know me. Save me from a situation in which I'd fall. Anger and sexual sin and violence and retaliation and despair and brooding self-pity. You know, Lord, I daren't let those things into my life. I daren't come into contact with situations that would cause those things to be there in my life. Oh, I couldn't. Don't take me into such situations of trial and temptation. Please don't. This week now. Deliver me. Deliver me from them. That's how we pray. That's how we pray when we become Christians, and that's how we'll pray on our deathbeds. We never outgrow this prayer. Heaven will be a place where we won't be saying, and forgive us our sins. Oh, how wonderful. No sins, no temptations in heaven. In the new heavens and the new earth. This fallen, groaning world. The triumph of grace washing us. Lord, bless your word to us now, we pray. Thank you for teaching us how to pray. Oh, teach us every day. Help us. Help us never to stop. So sorry that we don't pray. Help us to pray more and more, as you'd have us pray, with prayers that would give glory to Jesus. Oh, may your kingdom come. With reverence and hallow your name here in all our lives. We bless you that we can call you our Father God. It's such an honor. Thank you for your fatherly care over us until now. We ask it in Jesus' name, who taught us to pray and say together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive them that trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen.